Okay. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah. Bismillah wa alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Welcome home, everybody. It's good to see you, alhamdulillah. Maghrib time has been sliding up, alhamdulillah, consistently, which is good for us 30 and up people because that means that Isha is going to be earlier and we can sleep earlier, inshallah. No, I'm joking around a little bit. But so we're going to get right into it, inshallah. Also, tonight's topic is a little bit different. The approach that Dr. Mustafa, he took in this passage is a little bit, just a slight difference from the previous one. So this is the seventh passage from a book called Kunuz Min Al-Ghazali, The Treasures of Al-Ghazali. And this is a text in which Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway gathered some passages from the works of Imam al-Ghazali that he found to be very important and critical and inspiring. And so the first few, you know, we talked about the first six so far, alhamdulillah. We talked about things like sincerity. We talked about things like understanding the value of not being consumed by materialist, consumerism. We talked about all these different kind of large spiritual topics. This one he calls, it doesn't sound very exciting, but I'll reframe it a little bit. It's called Deconstructing Greek Metaphysics. Now, if you want to get up and leave, don't, okay? This needs a little bit of context, okay? Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, he lived about 1,000 years ago. And he lived in what many consider to be one of the golden eras of Islamic intellectual thought. Okay, so he was in the center of Islamic education in Baghdad. He was the premier scholar of his time in terms of Islamic law and theology and spirituality. So he was, mashallah, very just aligned, in tune. And the proof of that is that we're reading his works today. 1,000 years later, we still read his words. You know, how many of us, subhanAllah, we have confidence that our wisdoms are even going to be remembered 1,000 years from now, let alone studied in large gatherings across the world. So there's no doubt that he was somebody that was a genius, okay? Now, what was happening at the time was that there were other prevailing ideologies and beliefs, other isms, okay, that were engaging for the first time ever with the Muslim thought community, with Muslim scholars, Muslim individuals, right? Whether they be lay people or scholars themselves. And so Imam al-Ghazali, one of the things that he did, one of the missions that he took upon himself, was that he wanted to, in his best effort, protect and fortify and really solidify, like build a fortress around the belief of every single Muslim to protect that belief from being corrupted and being infiltrated by some of these unfortunate ideologies that were around, okay? So to be very direct and blunt, this was the first time that Muslims were engaging in Arabic, right, in Farsi, in Persian, in the languages that they understood with some of these different thought patterns that people were having. What's the purpose of our existence? What makes us happy? What makes us human? All of these questions that we now, really in America, are so used to being heard, right? We're used to these questions. What is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of my existence? So our civilization here in the West was built upon these very Greek metaphysical principles. We're used to this stuff, right? Whether it be our legal system or whether it be our philosophical system, this is stuff that we've heard. But for the first time ever, the Muslims are hearing this. And Imam al-Ghazali, he says, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to dedicate my life to try to engage with and disprove some of these really problematic thoughts. Okay, I'll give you an example of how some of this can be really, really problematic. Okay, so one of them, and I did this in my undergrad, I was a double major. I did English education and religious studies with a concentration actually in philosophy. So when I read this, I remember reading some of the Muslim authors that were influenced by this stuff. And I'm sitting in a college classroom. So they're reading these books like in a celebratory way. Look at how enlightened these Muslims became once they read the works of Plato and of Socrates. Look at how much smarter they became. Because the West has always seen the East as being inherently less intelligent, right? Whether it be the Middle East, whether it be Africa, whether it be Asia. They've always seen them as being less sophisticated, less intelligent. Although now when you look at what's being sold at Whole Foods, it's all Eastern stuff, right? You're cool now if you know falafel and hummus and if you do Asian healing and if you do the, you know, tribal. Everything is cool now. But back then, and even to some degree now, it's seen as less sophisticated, less complex, less engaging with the real world. So Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, he went and he deconstructed some of these erroneous ideas. Okay, one of them that made its way till today, right? We struggle with this till today, is who is more important ultimately, right? The human being or the deity, the creator or the creation? Who's more important? And if you looked at the secular ideal, which was built upon this this foundation of Greek metaphysics, what you'll find is that all authors that were raised from this soil tried to put forth and propose this idea that the human being is sacred, and not sacred in the way that Islam says, "Inna akramakum 'indallahi atqakum," right? That Allah says that your sanctity is tied to your taqwa. No, we are sacred based on the fact that we, for example, have wants and desires, and our truth is more important than the revelation that Allah Ta'ala has sent to us, and that how we feel it trumps and it conquers any guidance that Allah has sent, right? And this is sort of like the bubbling up of these things. So Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, he spent his time deconstructing these ideas, and he wrote many texts, many books that successfully really deconstructed some of these things. But I want to read to you this passage, because that's not what we're going to be doing tonight. What we're going to be doing tonight is we're going to talk about where this passage that Dr. Mustafa chose is a passage that shows you the wisdom of Imam al-Ghazali in the middle of this battle, okay? Let's say, for example, that atheism is, you know, one of the great challenges that the Muslims face today, as well as every faith tradition, but the Muslims are facing today, right? It's no secret. Like, it's not like it's more of like a public secret. Every Muslim family, right, to some degree in America, has a story, a relative, maybe even some of us in this room went through a period of questioning belief. Something that's very common for a lot of people. And it could be because of maybe an improper educational process when we were younger. It could be because maybe there is some sort of traumatic event, or it could be because intellectually we were never satisfied by the Islamic tradition because we didn't engage with it in the bright way. Okay? It's like saying I don't believe in math because I had a bad teacher. There are students that grow up. I was one of them. How many of you think you're bad at math? Okay? How many of you later in life found out you're actually pretty good at math? You just had a bad teacher, right? It happens all the time. You have a teacher in elementary school, middle school that kind of makes you believe you're bad at something. And then later on in life, you're like, actually, I'm not bad at this. I just had a teacher that imparted this to me the incorrect way. Okay, so that happens with religion too, unfortunately. May Allah protect us. So Imam Ghazali, okay, he, in this moment of his life, as he's battling these isms, right, the atheisms, the secularisms, this, he looks at his community. He turns around and he looks at his community. And despite popular belief, not everybody in the Muslim community agreed with each other on every topic. Have you guys experienced this? Do all Muslims agree on everything? Do we pray a little bit differently sometimes? Have you guys looked and seen some people praying with their hands here and some here? Have you seen some people wearing different styles of clothing, different methods of performing their salah, different rulings, right? What madhab do you follow? What this is? Have you guys heard these phrases before? Okay. And now many of us, we interpret these differences as being a source of weakness. But actually, that's not the case. The different legal schools, the different opinions, the different interpretations of the texts are not and have never been a weakness in the Islamic tradition. They've always been seen as a strength, subhanAllah. Because what you have is you have a variety of genius readings of the same source material that arrives at different conclusions legally, so that some people say, for example, that this is allowed or this is not allowed, or this is when it's allowed and this is when it's not allowed, etc. And all of those variants in rulings allow for different kinds of Muslims to exist. For example, when it comes to what you can make wudu with water-wise, one of my teachers taught us this early. He said, when it comes to what you can make wudu with water-wise, right? What kind of water is suitable for making wudu? There's different opinions, okay? And he was saying, if there was only one opinion, it would be very challenging, it would be very difficult for the people, maybe not of the rainforest, because those people have an abundance of water. But what about the people of the desert? The people who have scarcity in water? Where would they be able to find a ruling that fit their condition? And so you have legal schools that developed in different eras, with different realities, with different social, right, constraints that allowed for different rulings to take place, that gave different cultures and people in different times the ability to practice Islam beautifully. So we never see this as a weakness. But let's be honest, there's some fighting sometimes, right? When is Ramadan? When is Eid? Have you guys ever prayed Eid on the different day than your family sometimes? The moon sighting versus calculation. You guys, am I not triggering anybody? There was a story, there was someone that was telling me, you know, on Friday I was talking to them and they said, yeah, we prayed Eid and we called our family in an unnamed city, right? It is the fourth holiest city in the world, Chicago. But they called and they said, hey, Eid Mubarak. And they said, what do you mean? It's the last day of Ramadan, we're fasting. And so again, sometimes these differences, they're not always sweet. Sometimes they are bitter. And they're not always fun. Sometimes they do lead to people disagreeing vehemently. But this is where we see Imam Ghazali's genius. As he's fighting this fire on the outside, he looks to the people on the inside and he writes this passage. Okay, so now that I give you the context, let's read it. He says, let it be known that the purpose of those who warn against the philosophers. Philosophers here is the group of people that are attacking Islamic belief from the outside, right? The atheists, the isms, etc. He says, they consider their methods to be flawless. Meaning what? They think that their arguments are perfect, airtight, right? You watch your Neil deGrasse Tyson videos, you look at Bill Maher, you look at all these talking heads that have subscribed. Their religion is they believe, la ilaha illa ana. There's no God except for me, right? And they've identified this as being their deity. May Allah protect us. So he says, they think that their argument's flawless, airtight. He says, and they start to give proofs, but he says their proofs only display their incoherence. When you look at their proofs, when you look at it and you deconstruct step by step, you see their incoherence. He says, this is why my objection to their view is by demanding more proofs from them. He basically says, keep talking. Because the more you talk, the more you show and you explain your own incoherence. And he says, I never ever feel the need to prove my religion. I never ever go to them and say, no, you're wrong because of it. No, he says, no. I look at their argument and I deconstruct them one at a time. Thus, I refute what they believe, and I do this categorically through different compelling methods of their proofs. Now listen, this is amazing. And he says, and I do this sometimes using the method of different schools within my community that I disagree with. Let me repeat that. I disagree with them on the outside, and I utilize the strategies of the different schools inside my community that I don't agree with. He's like, I'm from the Shafi'i school, but I'll use a Hanafi style to disagree with those guys. Even though after my fight with them is over, I'm going to have an argument with these guys. Because we don't agree on everything. But what's he saying? He's saying when it comes to preserving Islam, there is a sequence and an order in how we agree and how we disagree. When it comes to understanding what is at stake, right? It's not a matter of should I pray with my hands here or here or here. It's a matter of do I believe in Allah? And he says if the question is existential in nature, we no longer have differences on the inside. We no longer have differences. But if the question is about the finer points, how do we do something? What time is Asr, by the way? Is it this time or is it 45 minutes later? Is it one shadow or double shadow? All of those arguments, if it comes to whether or not this is a question of believing in Allah and His Messenger, all of those arguments, we hit the pause button. And we all turn around together and we unite, we lock arms and we look outward and we say, our effort is to protect this deen, not about the final arguments right now. So he says, I will use the compelling arguments of some different schools. And in the process, I will not defend any particular group. I will not say that my way or their way or so is better. And I will use them all against the philosophers. For all of us Muslims, we differ on groups that are matters of details. But the philosophers attack the very principle of our religion. Let us therefore unite against them, because when hardships attack us, grudges should disappear. SubhanAllah. I mean, if we, you know, when you talk about unity, Imam Ghazali, again, 1,000 years ago, this is why we say, Rahimahullah, may Allah have mercy on him. How present is this advice today? How present is this advice today? You know, tragedy is tragedy. There's no way to dress up tragedy. You can't. Like, you cannot take a moment that is absolutely heartbreaking and make it look any better. But one of the wisdoms of Allah is that anything bad that happens, amongst the challenge, there's always something to learn. And one of the things that we've learned in particular, and we can find this in a tragedy, for example, like the affliction of our brothers and sisters in Gaza, is that a lot of the infighting that was happening in the community about really petty things, it melted away when the focus became singular, when the focus became unified, when it became, in a way, when it became ummah-centric. This is not about whether this or that or any, no, this is about the existence of our ummah and our brothers and sisters. So let me read now to you Imam Ghazali's analysis by the one who knows him best in our era, Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway. He says, Imam al-Ghazali responds to the challenges of his age. These challenges came from three sources. Number one, he said, Greek philosophy. These were the people that were trying to come in and undo and untie the knots of faith. You know, when you build a tent and you have to anchor that tent and you take the pegs. By the way, if anyone here has ever successfully built a tent, may Allah bless you. All right, for those of us, we just kind of like figure it out and see what's happening. Why are there extra pieces? Uh-oh, you know, something's wrong. But when you build a tent, or so I hear, in theory, successfully, you have these pegs that you anchor into the ground and you affix this rope to them so that it's very tight. And that is so that the structure is safe and the structure is sound. No wind, no rain, no physical structure can knock this thing over within reason. It keeps you safe. So the Greek philosophers of the time of Ghazali were trying to undo the pegs, untie the knots, pull them out of the ground. They were trying to attack the very structure of Islam. Then he said the second group were the deviant theological trends within the Muslims. So people who were making mistakes internally. They were saying certain things. And again, this is probably not the venue for that. But they were having certain, and a lot of them were influenced by the Greek philosophers. But nonetheless, they were saying certain things that were not existentially problematic, but they were just inaccurate. They were just wrong. Things that, again, really, it's not affecting the everyday Muslim. It's not affecting us. And then he said, and the other was the lack of spirituality and the lack of sincerity. So remember we talked about the first 6 weeks of this. Those are really the topics he dealt with. So it's spirituality and sincerity. So then Dr. Mustafa says, one can say that throughout the history of the Muslims, these were the three challenges that every Muslim community had to deal with: external, internal, or affairs of the heart. Imam Ghazali, in this passage, is not dealing with the latter. He's dealing with the first one. But he teaches us something very, very important. And that is, he teaches us the importance of uniting and sequence. Now, it's not just him. Let me share with you two hadith tonight. Okay, we don't have a ton of time, but let me give you two hadith. And by the way, if you have any questions, if you want to ask any questions, we have slido.com, and you can type in the words 30 and up, and you can send in your questions, inshallah, and we'll do some Q&A at the end. There's two ahadith that are narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha, Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha, Siddiqa, that really have always blown my mind. And you may have heard the first one. The first one's actually pretty well known. But the second one is even more phenomenal, subhanAllah. So, revelation of Quran came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam over the course of 23 years. Okay, so it started when he was 40 and it ended when he passed away, alayhi salatu wasalam, when he was 63 years old. That's the process of revelation, the story of Quran. Why didn't the Quran just come down in one moment? Why didn't it just come down at once? Like, wouldn't that have made, again, in our mind, in our, mashallah, advanced, you know, senior, you know, advanced degrees, partner at Deloitte, right? MD, you know, chief resident, wouldn't it have made more sense? Okay, and I'm saying this sarcastically. If Allah just sent down the book once, Jibreel just comes down, and he's like, here. And then we have it. Now, again, in theory, we think to ourselves, yes. And part of that is why? Well, did you guys know that the Quran was revealed and preserved through a oral tradition primarily? Meaning it wasn't even written in a full book format in the way that we're comfortable with it until the end of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And even then it wasn't compiled in a book format and bound until after his life. Now, when we say this, a lot of people in the room get nervous. They're like, oh God. How do we know that the Quran is actually accurate if it wasn't written down? But that's your Western Greek philosophical mind speaking. Because many of us have not experienced the power of true memorization. We have, but not to the level that we read about. I'll give you an example. If I said, okay, I'm going to read Surah Al-Fatiha. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alamun. What does everyone in this room know? Ala what? Alameen, very good, right? That is an indication of the... No one has their mushaf open, right? Did any of you correct me from the mushaf? No, you didn't. You didn't have to, because your memorization of Fatiha is so good that when you heard the mistake, you were instantly able to do it. And this happens. We once had an imam who led all of Ramadan, Miskin. He was amazing, super, super, mashallah, well-known. And by the end of the month, you're tired. And in Surah Al-Fatiha, you know, you can imagine how many times he's repeated it. He forgot an ayah. And all of a sudden, everyone in the masjid became hafiz. You know, usually you have two or three people in the front that correct. I think he skipped iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka. I forget. He skipped one of the ayats on Surah Al-Fatiha. Everyone, it was like as loud as a takbir. Ihdinas, and he's like, okay. Like you could feel him. He's like, God, man, it's been 30 days. Give me a break. You know, 29 days. So the point being is, now I want you to imagine the confidence with which you would correct somebody in Fatiha, like you would correct me right there. But I want you to imagine now that your memory is so good that you actually have that confidence, not just with Fatiha, but with every verse of Quran that you know. This actually was the reality of preservation, not just for Muslims, but for everybody before the advent of writing and especially before the printing press. And now, no one challenges Homer with the Odyssey. No one challenges him with the Iliad. Oh, he recited this poem, this story, this incredible story from his mind. He was blind. Homer, the famous poem, he was blind. He recited it from memory, 10,000 lines. Nobody in my English or my ancient literature classes were like, oh, we doubt his authenticity. But when it comes to the preservation of Quran, all of a sudden it's like, how do we know? Well, why did Homer get a pass? But the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't. There's definitely some undertones there, okay? So wahi comes down, and it doesn't come down in one book. It comes down over time, and there's a lot of reasons. Allah actually says in the Quran, لِنُثَبِّتُ بِهِ فُؤَادَكَ. One of the reasons is because the purpose of the Quran being done through gradual revelation is to strengthen the heart of the Prophet ﷺ. It's like a medicine. It's like nourishment. And he's going through a lot of difficulty in his life. And every time he goes through a moment that challenges him, revelation comes down and it lifts his spirits. It gives him strength. It reinforces him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. That's one of the reasons. But another reason is actually told to us by Aisha. Let me tell you this narration. It's narrated by Yusuf ibn Mahak. He said that Aisha radiallahu anha, she said that verily the first verses, innama nazala awwala ma nazala minhu suratun min al-mufassal. He said, verily the first verses to be revealed were from the shorter chapters of the end of the Quran. So obviously we know that the first revelation, or you may have known, it's Iqra, Surah Al-Alaq. And then actually all of the verses and chapters that were revealed in Mecca were typically from the end of the Quran, the shorter ones. The topics that they dealt with were things like faith, belief in Allah, belief in the Day of Judgment, belief in prophets. Nothing legal yet. Nothing do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And she explains why. She says, in them, the mentions of paradise and hellfire, until people's faith was firmly established upon Islam. And then, she says, Allah revealed the verses of halal and haram. Now listen to this. She says this line. She says, وَلَوْ نَزَلَ أَوَّلَ شَيْءٍ لَا تَشْرَبُوا الْخَمْرَ. She goes, if the first thing that Allah revealed was don't drink alcohol, don't drink wine. She's exactly. She said that if that were the first thing, she says, لَقَالُوا لَا نَدْعُوا الْخَمْرَ. The people would have said, we will never stop drinking. We will never stop drinking. And then she said, وَلَوْ نَزَلَ لَا, if the first verses to be revealed were, do not commit zina, لَا تَزْنُوا, لَقَالُوا لَا نَدْعُوا الزِّنَا أَبَدًا. We will never stop committing this sin ever, fornicating ever. Wow. Now, if you were to ask any Muslim, like, what are the worst sins a person can do? Okay? I guarantee you top three are mentioned. Some of them are mentioned here. Top five, at least. If it's top 10, then we have to talk, inshallah, right? There's not much worse. I mean, there's worse, but there's not much. So, but the point being is, think about that. She's saying these are the worst major sins, some of the worst major sins. And she's saying, if Allah had sent down these as the first and second verses, no one would have believed. No one would have believed. What does this mean? Well, let me give you the second one, and then we'll explain. The Prophet ﷺ, again narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, and this is narrated in Bukhari and Muslim, she said that the Prophet ﷺ said to her, Ya Aisha, she said, لَوْلَا أَنَّ قَوْمَكَ حَدِيثٌ عَهْدِي بِجَاهِلِيَّتِي. He said, Aisha, if your nation had not recently left Jahiliyyah, they're brand new Muslims, then she said, then the Prophet ﷺ is standing there and he's looking at the Kaaba. And he says to Aisha radiallahu anha, I would have, what's the right word? I would have taken down the bricks of the Kaaba one by one. And I would have rebuilt the Kaaba historically on the Asas Ibrahim, on the foundations of Prophet Ibrahim. Because since the time of Prophet Ibrahim, there were many different historical events that happened, floods, wars, battles. And as a result of that, every time they renovated the Kaaba, it went from being a longer structure to being a cube. But if you go to Mecca today and you look, what you'll notice is that the Kaaba, even though the structure is a cube, there's something called Hijr Ismail. There's this like little arch on the bottom. That was the original shape of the Kaaba. It actually was more of like a silo or a domed kind of structure. But what's he saying? This is the most important building on earth. It is the most sacred piece of land on earth, the Kaaba. And he's saying what, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had it not been for your people, meaning like the brand new Muslims from Aisha radiallahu anha, from this, her generation, her people, etc., who had accepted Islam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I would have taken it down and I would have rebuilt it upon the foundations of Ibrahim. And I would have put two doors in it, because there used to be two doors in it, and I would have changed the way those doors were facing. Okay. What did Imam al-Ghazali say in the beginning in the passage? He said what? There are some things that are priority and there are some things that are less priority. When it comes to things that are priority, they are things that establish faith and that preserve faith and that keep faith. And when it comes to things that are, they're there, they're important, but they're not high priority, according to Imam al-Ghazali's wisdom, and we heard from the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, of course, his wisdom, is what? It's okay to have a sequence. It's okay to have an order. It's okay to say to you, to yourself, that you know what? We have five things that we're talking about. One and two are really important. Three, four, five are not that important. For now, in comparison. They will become important once we accomplish one and two. But we don't want to confuse 3, 4, 5 with 1 and 2. Let me give you an example. Somebody accepts Islam. They become Muslim. It's their first day. We had a shahada last night. We had a shahada last week. There's probably one in here tonight too, inshallah. Don't be shy. Okay? It's like an auction, Muslim auction. Okay. Someone converts to Islam. My own father, he's a convert to Islam. Okay? What was the first thing that my father was told after he accepted Islam? What was the first thing that a Muslim person, I want you to imagine now, you're meeting Jim Murphy, okay, has converted, has accepted Islam. This is before every modern historical event that we can conceive of, 9/11, all of that. Right? This is like Lawrence of Arabia type stuff. You see Jim Murphy, a white Irish American from Springfield, Illinois, walking towards you into the masjid, and you're a Muslim. And you look at that guy, what's the first thing you tell him about his journey into Islam? You say, Assalamu alaikum, wa alaikum assalam. What's your name? My name's Jim. My name's James Murphy. I'm a new Muslim. What's the first thing that you say? Who said that? Yeah, he knows the story. What's the first thing that you should say? Let me say this. What's the first thing that a Muslim should say? Welcome. Welcome. Tell me about yourself. Have you read the Quran yet? Do you know about the life of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him? Oh, okay. You know what? There's a really good book. Let me take you and we'll get this book. And then maybe we can even read it. Like, here's my number. Read. We'll do a little book club together. Yeah. And have you read it? Do you understand, like, do you need anything? Do you need like any translations? Do you need this and that? Yeah, sure. What's the first? Okay, that's like that. That would be like the perfect Muslim, right? Inshallah. What do you think my dad was told? No, alhamdulillah. Actually, my dad, interestingly, never touched alcohol even before he became Muslim. It was interesting. But yes, okay, don't drink. My dad was told something even more absurd. Change your name, number one. Oh, Jim, no, I'll go with pray 5 times a day. I'll go with pray. That's not even as absurd, right? We at least we got some positive progress there. He was told, change your name. Jim Ed al-Arafda. Jim, what is this? Are you Muslim? And then he was told, no more McDonald's. And that was before the boycott, okay? This is before the no more Big Macs. According to my dad, two of the five pillars of Islam were name and no more Big Macs. That's all he knew. That's all he knew. And you know what's interesting? Subhanallah. You know, we throw a lot of shade on different parts of the world for being maybe a little bit traditional, this and that. My dad still holds, till today, that when he felt like he learned true Islam was from when he was building its King Fahd Hospital in Riyadh, and he was there with Malaysians and Bangladeshis and Pakistanis and Saudis and Egyptians, and he learned from them the principles of Islam during iftar. This is his first time living in the Muslim world. My parents lived in Saudi for a while. And he said that these people taught me Islam. He said that when I came back to America and I met some of the people in America, they said their focus of Islam was hyper legal, like crazy. Like it was almost like Talmudic. It was like you have like the Ten Commandments, like boom, 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 boom. And subhanAllah, that really stuck with him. And it really challenged his comfort in that particular masjid. And a lot of us, you know, as humorous as that story might be now, a lot of us look back at our own upbringing and we see what? We see the absence of what Al-Ghazali is saying. Al-Ghazali is saying, you need to prioritize. It's not about the differences in where you hold your hands if the person is not even praying yet. If the person is not praying, it's not about what time is Asr. I've actually seen this argument before. I've seen two people that don't pray talking about how to pray. I'm like, let's start first and then get there. There's a priority. But the danger, subhanAllah, how does this all tie back to the point of Al-Ghazali? Is the danger with Greek philosophy and the fruits that grow from that soil is that it is an ideology that is so prevalent in theory and speculation and not practice. And that's why the Quran commands believers, O you who believe, do. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ Allah commands the believers, your belief will never be complete unless you act on it. If you get stuck at the point of theory and speculation and pontificating and opinions and this and that, you will never experience the ma'rifah of Allah that will give you that clarity. And you will start to misprioritize. You will start to misprioritize. SubhanAllah, many of our own, us here 30 and up, our religious education suffered as a result of the lack of prioritization. Many of our children that are being raised as Muslim are suffering because there's a lack of understanding the hierarchy of what's important. It doesn't mean that we don't want them to accomplish certain status as Muslims as they get older, but there's no doubt, per the words of the Prophet ﷺ himself, that if we don't approach this correctly, it can be destructive. There are more Muslim kids and more Muslims in general know what not to do than what to do. They know what the punishments are than what the rewards are. They know signs of the Day of Judgment before they know any Quran. My son, who's 7, who goes to Islamic school, right, comes home and tells me, Baba, is it true that the Dajjal has one eye? Why do you even know who the Dajjal is? Right? And then my daughter, who's 5, is like, no, he has 2, but one of them's injured. I said, now you know the difference of opinion? You can't even read Surat al-Ikhlas yet. What are you doing? But this is the problem. We have not understood the importance of sequencing. You can't build a house where the foundation is not strong. You cannot put beautiful furniture and beautiful decorations in a home that hasn't been constructed properly. So what makes us think that if we continue to misalign and incorrectly focus on the wrong things, that we're going to have beautiful Muslims? We have to rethink, starting with ourselves. How are we going to construct our Islam? I'll tell you, Bunya al-Islam wa ala khamsin. The Prophet ﷺ said, Islam is built on 5 things. He uses the word Bunya, bina, structure. Bunya al-Islamu ala khamsin. Islam is built on 5 things. Ash-shahada, la ilaha illallah wa Muhammad Rasulullah. As-salah, prayer. Zakah, charity. As-siyam, fasting, and hajj. Up until a person feels that they are confident, that they are fulfilling the quality and the qualitative rights of their belief, their prayer, their charity, their fasting, their hajj, a person does not need to engage in the minutiae of Islamic discourse. There's no need for a person to jump into the Twitter spaces and the TikTok battles and all of these things that are designed to distract the believer on their journey on the straight path, without a doubt. May Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq. May Allah Ta'ala give us the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ, of Imam al-Ghazali, that we read and we understand that these guys, Imam Ghazali, who knew more about Islam than all of us in this room combined, he said, guys, when it comes to the real existential crisis of belief in Allah, let's put all the differences aside. Let's focus on what matters most. We ask Allah Ta'ala to give us tawfiq. Okay, let's do, inshallah, some Q&A. We have 5 minutes. Question number 1, topic, drum roll please, marriage. Okay. Should you continue getting to know someone who's planning to settle down in 2 to 3 years due to family obligations or move on? What will be most pleasing to Allah? That question is a dangerous line of thought, because really, this is not a question in which there is permissible or impermissible. It's just a preference. It's a preference. If you want to get married to somebody, it's a compatibility question. Is their timeline compatible with yours? If it is, then bismillah. If it's not, you have to decide. Are you willing to change your timeline or not? Are they willing to change theirs or not? But you don't want to ever frame these questions in the light of, is this pleasing to Allah or not? Because Allah did not obligate that a person has to do something at a certain time necessarily, right? If this person has different aspirations, they're allowed to have those aspirations, okay? As long as they're not committing haram as a result of them. They can't say, oh, I want to make a lot of money, I'm going to commit zina while I do it. That's not okay. We know that if a person is able and if they're capable and if fitna is on them, then they do have to get married. But if a person is simply pursuing their aspirations, whatever they might be, it doesn't have to be your flavor, but whatever they might be, if it's within the realm of permissibility, the timeline is not obligated upon them. And so this is really more of a question of compatibility than it is a question of what is most pleasing to Allah. What is most pleasing to Allah is doing the right thing and not falling into sin as a result of whatever decision you make. Wallahu a'lam. Okay? Your best pieces of advice on raising good children. Man, I need it. If you know, tell me. SubhanAllah, man. I do think one thing that I've learned. So I have two young kids. So I have yet to engage. I mean, it's challenging, SubhanAllah, but I have yet to engage with a lot of the more, you know, the older challenges. I was a youth director for 10 years, so I saw a lot of it. But I will say the problems that my kids are going to experience in teenage years don't even exist yet. So it's like they're creating the fitna right now in the labs, right? Elon and his boys, Mark and Elon and these weirdos. So they're making all this stuff, and we're just praying that, you know, something happens. But I think what I've learned, so I like to interview parents a lot. When I see parents who have kids who their relationship with their kids are good, I ask them questions like, please tell me. And I say to them, like, how did you maintain this relationship? And they say, you know, the one thing that we didn't, they always, you know, blame themselves. Oh, we're not good, this and that. The one thing they always say is they say, we just wanted to make sure our kids knew that no matter what, even if we didn't agree or approve, they could always come to us. And so I know it's a difficult journey, but may Allah Ta'ala make it easy for all those who have kids or who want to have kids. Ya Rab. Wallahu A'lam. Okay, next one. We got like a couple more minutes. I find myself trying to fortify my relationship with Allah and dua instead of using dating apps or websites. Does that count as tying your camel if your goal is marriage? You should do both. I mean, you know, you should, a person, if they're, let's take this away from marriage specific. If a person's trying to get a job, if a person's trying to buy something, you know, or whatever requires process, you need to obviously engage with dua, because Allah is the one who opens doors, right? But then you also need to go to the door and try to open it. So there's two sides to it. You can't just sit and say, okay, I'm going to make dua and Allah will give it to me, because that, according to the Prophet ﷺ, is not appropriate, right? Because Allah wants to see action from the believer. However, you also can't think to yourself, I'm in charge and I'm going to figure it out, because that's misunderstanding how the world works. So the proper healthy approach is that a person does their part and then they pray to Allah, and Allah will facilitate or protect this person from something that they are pursuing. May Allah Ta'ala make it easy. Wallahu a'lam. I want to get married. Should I keep trying to find someone through my family and apps, or wait for Allah? I am smiling because wait for Allah is really, it's just miskeen. Like, I feel bad, but it's just the frame, wait for Allah to give me somebody. I mean, waiting for Allah is an interesting way of framing that. Like I said in the previous answer, keep working. You know, let me give you some advice for people who are looking to get married. It goes really slow until it doesn't. So just keep trying, inshallah. May Allah make it easy, inshallah. Does Roots/Qadam have resources on learning how to pray? I go through the motions of prayer, but I don't know and I want to learn. Absolutely, alhamdulillah. We actually are launching. So I taught this class called Pillars on Sundays. We finished one semester of it, and we're relaunching it. which is going to be foundational Islamic knowledge for adults, whether it's a person who converted or a person who was born into Islam, doesn't matter. Foundational Islamic knowledge for adults, inshallah. It's going to be starting at the end of this month. You'll see the flyers for that. Also, on September 15th, we're launching, on Sunday, we're launching Convert Connections, which is going to be a social support group for brothers and sisters who accepted Islam, or their spouses, or their children, right? So it's going to be like an entire convert ecosystem led by Sheikh Mahmoud, who is, I think, here with his son and his wife somewhere. But inshallah, we're launching that program. It's been long, long overdue, but we're going to be having a lot more resources for that, inshallah. Just give us a couple of weeks. We're getting all of the details tied up, alhamdulillah. Okay, last question, and then we'll go for Maghrib, inshallah. Can you comment on the point about Muslim unity as it pertains to Sunni-Shia relations? I noticed that Sunnis can make room for other madhabs, but not for sects. Yeah, this is a very, very good point, actually. So the standard and the boundary that Muslims have for belief is exactly that, is belief. And so is a Shia Muslim considered a Muslim according to Sunni sources? It depends on what they believe. If that person has no beliefs that are counter to what the Sunni believes, but they have a different opinion on the political follow-through after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, they are considered Muslim, as long as they don't negate the core beliefs of what Islam offers. But if that person holds in their belief something that is counter, so you can't say yes to all or no to all, right? In my understanding, per my understanding, the majority of people that are Shia Muslim are considered Muslim by Sunnis. But there are some, and we cannot erase this. Why? Because if there's a person that, for example, calls Aisha radiallahu anha a sinner and a fornicator, wa'ayyadu billah, if there's a person that curses Abu Bakr and Umar, etc., these are big deals. That's not a small deal. You can't say to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like, hey, I hate your best friend and your wife and Umar. You can't do that. Right, that's off limits. But if a person says, you know what, I truly believe that leadership of the Muslim Ummah should have been kept within Ahlul Bayt after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, that's a siyat, that's a political opinion that someone is allowed to have. Now, I may disagree with it, but it's political, it's not spiritual. If the difference is spiritual, then we don't agree. But if the difference is political, assalamu alaikum, right? You're my Muslim brother and sister. So it depends on what the person believes, right? It depends on what the person believes. Wallahu a'lam. Okay. Feeling disillusioned. I grew up Muslim and consider myself Muslim, but how can I feel it in my heart? I always feel indifferent and it scares me. We'll stop here, but I'm going to answer this question because it goes into the answer, which is, if a person feels disconnected from Allah, you always have to ask yourself, as the famous internet saying goes, who moved? Right? Who moved? If someone feels distant from Allah, who moved? And if the answer is, as it always is, me, I moved, then I have to restore my journey back to Him. And how do we do that? We commit ourselves to the prayers. We commit ourselves to giving up behaviors that we know He doesn't love. We spend time in good company. We commit ourselves to remembering Him and reading His book and learning about His beloved Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we try our best to follow Him. These steps sound very rudimentary and simple, but I promise you, the connection of all of them together bears huge, huge fruits, pays massive dividends in the spiritual journey that a person has. May Allah Ta'ala make it easy. Wallahu a'lam. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Jazakumullah khairan. If you could help us, inshallah, with the chairs that you have, if you don't mind folding it and stacking it on the dollies in the hallway on your way to the Musalla for Maghrib, if you sat on these backjacks, if you don't mind lining them up for me here, we'd really appreciate it. I'll see you guys in the Musalla for Maghrib. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.